I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is required to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. But by faith we eagerly await, through the Spirit, the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. You are running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who called you. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion will pay the penalty, whoever he may be. Brothers, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. You, my brothers, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command: love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want to. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. Amen. Well, after Trevor's very encouraging words, there's no pressure at all on this sermon this morning. So if you'd like to open your Bibles again to Galatians chapter 5. And I'll try not to disappoint with the film illustrations and practical application. The title of this morning's sermon is Freedom. There's no reference to this being my last Sunday, as has already been mentioned. But if I could do a really good Scottish accent, I would shout the title of my sermon, Freedom, quite loudly. Or perhaps it would be better to get Sheila to shout it quite loudly in a Scottish accent. And I'm sure that most of you would know what film I'm making reference to, especially if I then donned a kilt. The film is, of course, Braveheart, starring that famous Scotsman, Mel Gibson. The film is, of course, an adaptation of real-life events, though, of history. The Scottish were fighting for freedom. They were fighting to be a country in their own right. They desired freedom from the rule of the English, and that is the fight that William Wallace, aka Braveheart, took to the English. William Wallace had some success, but ultimately was captured and killed. However, the fight still continues today. Scotland has embarked on freedom from England yet again, although not to the same extent or through the same avenues. Nonetheless, they continue their fight for freedom through a referendum. Paul, in his letters to the Galatians, has been fighting for their freedom. See, some Jews had come from Jerusalem and told these Gentile Christians that they were only half-baked Christians if they believed in Christ alone. Rather, they were to trust in Jesus, then get circumcised, and then obey the Jewish calendar, celebration, etc., etc., etc. Paul had been arguing that their freedom was already won, but the fight wasn't over. And as we turn to chapter 5, we see that Paul now gets practical in this fight for their freedom. A common practice for Paul, he very often ends his letters with a practical section. And in this letter to the Galatians, he spends chapter 5 telling them what freedom means. He tells them that freedom means no compromise. Freedom means slaying sin. And freedom means fostering fruit. Freedom had been won, but the fight to keep it was still raging in Galatia. And it still rages today. So let's see what Paul says about the fight for freedom. Paul begins by telling them that freedom means no compromise. He tells them it is for freedom that Christ has set us free, verse 1. This seems a fairly obvious statement, but as we saw last time in chapter 4 and verse 9, the Galatians were compromising on their freedom. So the qualifying statement in verse 1, stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by yoke of slavery. In verses 2 to 6, he then explains how allowing yourself to be circumcised was compromising. Paul wants his congregation to mark his words. They must sit up and take notice of what is coming next. Paul tells them that if you get circumcised, then Christ is of no value to you. Now, this wasn't to say that circumcision was the unforgivable sin, but rather Paul was saying that if you desire to make yourself more righteous by doing particular things, such as being circumcised, then you undercut Christ's work for you. And indeed, Christ is worthless to you then. This is clarified as he goes on to say that if you get circumcised, then you're obliged to keep the whole law, all of it. And in trying to obey the law for your righteousness, you're alienated from Christ. This means that you have fallen from grace. Now, this does not mean that you've lost your salvation. The losing of salvation is clearly refuted elsewhere in Scripture. What has taken place here is that the doctrine of grace has been replaced by the doctrine of works. And so they've fallen from grace. They no longer hold on to that doctrine. What Paul says should be happening is that the Galatians should be waiting through the power of the Spirit for the righteousness that they are hoping for. Whether you're circumcised or not has no value in Christ. All that matters in Christ is faith expressing itself through love, action based on theology. Paul then moves his attention from those suffering the disturbance in Galatia to those causing the disturbance in Galatia. He asks the question in verse 7, who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? The Galatians were progressing well, but Paul says now they are stumbling. In connection to this stumbling, Paul is certain about some things. 5. First, in verse 8, he is certain that it is not God who has caused them to stumble. Secondly, verse 9, as Reichen puts it, a pinch of law thoroughly contaminates the whole gospel. Thirdly, verse 10, Paul is certain that the Galatians will come to agree with him. Fourthly, also in verse 10, those who are causing the disturbance will face punishment. Finally, verse 11, he is certain that if he was preaching what the Judaizers were claiming he was preaching, he would not be persecuted, because in that case, the cross would bear no offense. Paul ends this section not with a certainty, but with a wish that the knife would slip. Paul then summarizes this section in verses 13 to 15. He begins with a reminder not to compromise. If you were called to be free, then remain free. Do not compromise by giving in to the flesh, giving in to your sinful nature. From the end of verse 13 into 14, he argues for obvious evidence of this. He says, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command: love your neighbor as yourself. This was the issue. With all the disturbance, not only were the Galatians swerving from the truth, swerving from trusting in Jesus Christ plus nothing, but they were now beginning to fight with each other over it. Verse 15 highlights that. They were fighting amongst themselves. So Paul, in these 15 verses, has shown the Galatians that freedom means no compromise. If you're made free, stay free. This is something that we can all find very difficult. Being a Bible college student and hoping to go into pastoral ministry, people often enjoy sharing stories with me about pastors. And for my encouragement, I was told this story of a young preacher who got a call to the deep south of America. He was eager, dedicated, and excited about this new post. So he thought he would tackle a big sermon series to begin with. No, I'm only joking. He would tackle sin. He was going to tackle sin as his first sermon series. And he began with his first sermon, the evils of alcohol. However, at the end of the sermon, one of the elders approached him to say that quite a large proportion of the congregation farmed crops for making whiskey, and that it didn't go down too well. Quite embarrassed about this, the young preacher thought that he would tackle something in a different area completely. So his second sermon title, The Evils of Gambling, Horse Racing. The elder had to approach him again at the end of the sermon to tell him that quite a number of the congregation bred horses for horse racing. Again, the young man felt bad about his topic of choice, so he thought he would go for something that he hadn't seen much of in that place. He thought he would go for something that he hadn't seen the congregation at before. So sermon number 3, the evils of smoking. And yes, you've guessed it. The elder had to approach him again because there was a number of tobacco farmers within the congregation. So the young man had to sit down that week, think long and hard about the next sermon that he was going to tackle. Being right in the middle of the deep south of America, he knew what he could tackle because absolutely nobody did this. Sermon title number 4, The Evils of Deep Sea Diving. There were no complaints about that sermon. But this young preacher had compromised on his sermon topics. Granted, they weren't great titles to begin with, but nonetheless, he looked at what was going on around him. He listened to how people were responding, and he softened his message accordingly. And we can very easily fall into this trap, compromising on our beliefs, compromising on our practices, and compromising on our Savior. Very quickly, we can compromise our beliefs. We may be told in Romans 10:13 that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But we soon put additional parameters on it. We may call ourselves followers of Christ and say that we preach the gospel, but if we do not hold to the truth that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, then we're compromising our beliefs. We're compromising what Scripture says. It's dangerous to say that you're not really a Christian unless you speak in tongues, or you're not really a Christian until you believe in election, or wonder if people are actually Christians if they drink alcohol or smoke or go deep sea diving. We must be careful not to compromise our beliefs. Equally, though, we must be careful not to compromise our practices. Either we can go too liberal, compromising our practices by refusing to evangelize, Whether it's in work or with neighbors or with friends, we don't evangelize because we know that they don't think it's fun to talk about Jesus and eternal things, so we don't. Perhaps it would be too obvious if we didn't join in the gossip or the inappropriate jokes in the foyer on the way out. And so even though your conscience is screaming no, your mouth just can't help but gasp or whisper or smile at the latest piece of news. But we can compromise the other way too. We can compromise our practices by becoming too legalistic. We read many stories of great men of God who got up at 5 a.m. to pray and fast. And we make it a rule that we should do that and that all Christians should do that. But it's very dangerous. Some people are very tired come 10 o'clock if they've been up since 5. Maybe you're too legalistic. Maybe you need to think about that. Because very easily we can compromise on our practices, on what we do. And ultimately, all of this leads to the compromising of our Savior. If we become too liberal, then we abuse the sacrifice of Christ. We don't enjoy the liberty of freedom, we enjoy the license of freedom. This compromises our Savior because he is no longer our King, but our get-out-of-jail-free card. However, if we become too legalistic in our thinking, then we compromise our Savior by limiting the sufficiency of his work on the cross. One commentator says, "To preach circumcision is to say that my contribution is essential to my salvation." To preach a particular dress code, to preach a particular version of the Bible, to preach a particular style of worship, is to say that my contribution is essential to my salvation. And this compromises our Savior. But Paul doesn't leave it there. Paul moves on to say that freedom means slaying sin. Paul says, "The no compromise requires living by the Spirit," verse 16. "And in living by the Spirit, we will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature." See, these two things are at enmity with each other. They are contrary things. The Spirit desires holy things. The sinful nature desires unholy things. And therefore, these things are in conflict with each other. This causes us to do what we don't want to do and causes us not to do what we do want to do. Paul then states that in living by the Spirit, we are no longer under law. We are free, as we have discussed already. But this freedom is in constant danger from the desires of the sinful nature. What are those desires? Well, Paul tells us in verse 19. Paul says it's very clear. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. He then proceeds to list them. Run your eye down them with me. Sexual immorality. This is not just sex with someone who isn't your spouse, but it covers thoughts, motives, desires, and attitudes as well. Impurity. This also has connotations with sexual sin, but extends into wider other areas of life. Debauchery. This carries the idea of a lack of boundaries, of limitless sin, with no concern for your image. Idolatry. The replacing of God with someone or something else, with obviously some connection back to the sexual immorality. Witchcraft, this is often connected to sorcery, and rightly so, but it also has connotations of drug use in Paul's day. Hatred, this is the opposite of love. Discord points to divisions and striving to be prominent amongst each other. Jealousy, wanting what others have, a prominent sin in our culture today. Fits of rage, this not only points to unrighteous anger, but an inability to control ourselves. Selfish ambition, this involves manipulation to climb the social, political, or religious ladder, serving yourself at the expense of others. Dissensions, a fracturing of unity. Factions, points to the idea of choosing certain priorities or certain people to follow over and against others. Envy, speaks of rivalry found in Galatia. Drunkenness speaks of the abuse of alcohol. Orgies, this carries sexual overtones, but can also be connected to parties where not only too much was drank, but where too much was eaten as well. Paul then ends the list with this statement, and the like, to show that this is not exhaustive by any sense. But there are other vices, many more, which humans conjure up to enjoy feeding their sinful nature. The bottom line is that those who live like this, who sin habitually, who carry out these acts of the flesh, will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is the stuff that we must kill. This is the sin that we must put to death if we are to ensure that we do not compromise on our freedom. A couple of weeks ago in college, we had two funeral directors in to talk to us about funerals. It was very informative learning how they think about funerals, what they think about the procedures, and knowing how they wish to interact with pastors whenever planning funerals. And what I found strange was that both of the funeral directors wanted to be funeral directors since they were at school. I thought that was strange. One of them told us about how his father ran the business. His father was a funeral director. He ran that business. And so he always wanted to do what his dad did. And so in primary two, whenever the class had to write down what they wanted to do whenever they grew up and left school, this man wrote this: "My father's job is to bury people. When I grow up, I want to bury people." I'm not sure what his teacher thought of that whenever they read that, if they were worried or not. But he had the attitude towards people that we need to have toward our sin. We should want to bury sin. See, what freedom means is not that we entertain sin, but that we slay it, that we eradicate it, that we bury it so that it is no more. This is what we as Christians and free people need to be at. So Paul has already implored us to live by the Spirit and not gratify the desires of the flesh. But how do we slay these sins? Let me suggest some ways in which we can do that, some ways in which we can slay these sins. John Stott breaks the list of sins into four categories, and so we'll move through them like that. First of all, he highlights the first category, sins of a sexual nature, immorality, impurity, and debauchery. Men and women are susceptible to sexual sins in different ways, and so we must address them separately. Men are very visual, so the danger lies in what they see. So how do men slay this sin? Well, in terms of watching TV and movies, we need to be aware of the content of those programs before we watch them. And there's many ways in which this can be found out. There's a very good website, imdb.com, which gives ratings and reviews and warnings about the content of things. And so you can go and find that out before watching. The most inappropriate stuff is on late at night. So don't stay up late by yourself. Go to bed at the same time as your wife. Security on computers is a big must. The internet makes everything very easily available, and so we must protect against that. And I have details of a program which you can put on your computer, which sends an email to an accountability partner every 2 weeks displaying questionable websites that you've been on. And finally, take care in how much time and in what way you spend your time with members of the opposite sex. Because what may be innocent to begin with could end up destroying your marriage if it's not kept in check. On the other hand, women are not so visual. They tend to make emotional bonds with members of the opposite sex, which creates danger in the realm of sexual sin. So, women, you may not be tempted to watch stuff, but you may be tempted to read it. So let me ask you quite a strange question. How infatuated are you with the hero in the book that you're reading at the moment? Do you wish that your husband was less like himself, and more like the hero in the book you're reading? You need to be careful about the emotional ties that you create with people. Be careful about the information that you share. If you're pouring out all your problems to a member of the opposite sex before talking to your husband about them, or maybe not talking to your husband about them at all, you need to be careful. Because this emotional tie could very easily develop into a physical relationship. Women also must be careful about their attitude towards their spouse, because idolizing someone else will inevitably lead to demonizing your husband, which will lead you to looking for your affection elsewhere. The second group of sins are sins of a religious nature, idolatry and witchcraft. So how do we avoid worshiping other gods or getting caught up in evil or sorcery or things like that? Well, I believe the most effective way is to have an adequate knowledge of God. As the hymn says, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of this earth will go strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. We can do this very obviously by reading our Bibles and seeing God's character displayed in the words of Scripture as we prayed as we began this morning. However, God has also blessed us with great Bible teachers who help us to think about God, to think about Christ. So I'll mention a few. Anything by Tozer is great in terms of focusing on God, in terms of being devotional in our thought of Jesus Christ. Two books in particular, The Pursuit of God and The Knowledge of the Holy. But the real gem in terms of thinking about the attributes of God has to be J.I. Packer and Knowing God. I would say that book is a must read for every Christian. But in thinking about God, the things of this world will grow dim. Third, we have sins of a social nature. Hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy. So let me give you three very practical helps in not sinning socially. First, pray for those who you find difficult. There would be less divisions and dissensions, envy, and so on, if we prayed for each other specifically. And I don't mean pray that they get knocked down by a bus. I mean pray for their good. Pray for their benefit, for their maturing as Christians. Secondly, serve others for Christ. Do not serve others for thanks or for recognition, but serve for Christ. Thirdly, never speak about someone until you've spoken to them. This would help us not to gossip and so cause divisions. This would also ease our fits of rage and our hatred towards each other if we spoke to people before we spoke about them. If we carry out these things, then I believe that sinning socially would be a bit more difficult. Lastly, sins concerning alcohol, drunkenness, and orgies. My first piece of advice would be that if you wish to avoid getting drunk, don't drink alcohol. Now, before I'm burned at the stake for saying that drinking alcohol is a sin, I'm not saying that. But if a sign says wet floor, the best way not to slip on the wet floor is not to walk on the wet floor. However, if you do drink alcohol, if you wish to continue drinking alcohol, but wish to protect against getting drunk, my advice would be drink alcohol publicly. If you're known as a Christian in your community, if the people who you hang out with know you as a Christian, it's a great deterrent if the only time you ever drink alcohol is in view of those people. I hope that some of these practical helps will be of use in your warfare against sin. But our warfare against sin is not only in the negative realm. It is not only in slaying things, but it is also in the positive realm. It is also through fostering things. And so Paul moves on to say that freedom also means fostering fruit. This fruit, which is to be fostered, is of a very different nature to the acts of the sinful nature. As Paul states, the fruit of the Spirit is. Notice the singular here. Fruit. We as Christians are not to display the fruits that God has given us, the particular ones that we find easy, but we are to display the fruit of God, all of it. As Reichen says, these virtues are not 9 different gems, but 9 different facets of the same dazzling jewel. These virtues are not 9 different gems, but 9 different facets of the same dazzling jewel. So what is the fruit of the Spirit? Cast your eyes down the list again with me. First of all, love. This is placed at the beginning of the list, and it's not placed there by accident. It is the first among equals. Here, the use of love has a specific idea of each other, loving in relationships with each other. Joy. This is a different joy from worldly happiness. This is a joy based on grace and hope and the victory won in Christ. Therefore, this joy can be enjoyed during times of suffering and times of celebration. Peace, which carries the idea of the Jewish idea of shalom, making it a holistic peace, not just the absence of hostility. But notice that we as Christians not only have the responsibility of peacekeeping, we have the responsibility of peacemaking as well. Patience, this is a mimicking of God's attributes, of being long-suffering, and we should reflect this to the world. Kindness, this is not sentimentality, but linked to patience and forbearance. Goodness, this carries the idea of generosity. Faithfulness, this brings out the idea of trustworthiness, of fidelity and reliability. Gentleness, meaning a submissive and teachable spirit. Self-control, this speaks of mastery over one's desires and passions. Speaking of the fruit of the Spirit, Paul tells us, against such things there is no law. This should be taken literally. There is no law against doing these things. Quite the opposite. They are encouraged. These things should be fostered. See, these things need to be fostered because in Christ we have crucified the sinful nature. We have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and with its desires. Paul exhorts us, though, not to stop there. He says, since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. This is military language, speaking of keeping time with the Spirit, of being in unison with the Spirit. This is how we are to live as Christians, not as the Galatians were living, because Paul returns to that attitude he addressed in verse 15 and verse 26. He wants the Galatians not to become conceited and envying each other. No, we are to foster fruit. So let us foster fruit. About a year ago, I bought my wife Tracy one plant and one packet of seeds. The packet of seeds were lavender seeds. On the box it said, put the lavender seeds in a pot with some soil, put a plastic lid on it, and leave it for a few weeks. Once the green shoots start to show, you can transplant it into another container. Unfortunately, the lavender plants never grew. The other plant that I bought her was a small tree. It was very weak looking when we bought it, but it came with good instructions. It told us where to keep it. It told us how much water to give it, how much sunlight it should get, what kind of temperature it should be kept at. And so we were able to look after this small tree, do all the things that the instructions said we should do. And a year later, it's still alive. It's a bit bigger, it's a bit stronger, and there's a lot more leaves on it. And this is the picture that Paul wants us to get here in these last few verses of chapter 5. The fruit of the Spirit will not just appear after a while if you leave it alone. No, it needs to be fostered. It needs to be looked after and cared for, much like Tracy cared for the tree that I got her. And if this fruit is fostered, then it will grow and become strong and healthy. Again, since Paul has already given this exhortation, I will not repeat that, but I will give you some practical helps on fostering fruit, especially those mentioned in Galatians 5. There are three main ways in which we can do this. First, we must pray. As we've mentioned before, praying for those who we struggle with helps calm our hatred of them, calm our anger towards that person. But continued prayer helps develop a love for that person. More than that, though, we cannot carry out these things by ourselves, and so we must seek God's help in fostering this fruit too. So we must pray to him, talk to him about that. And even this act of prayer helps to make us more dependent on our God. If we talk to God about things before making a final decision, we may find ourselves becoming more patient, more gentle, and more good about our responses to people. Secondly, we can read. Again, as has been mentioned, we can read our Bibles. Knowing and reading our Bible helps us know how we should act. We can see perfect fruit displayed in our Savior Jesus Christ's life. However, we can also read good authors and listen to good preachers as well. People who convict us of our sin, but also stir us up to action. There are many practical help books which are gospel orientated, and a brilliant author in this category is Jerry Bridges. The Pursuit of Holiness is especially helpful. Third, we must fellowship with each other. We must fellowship with other Christians. This can take the shape of discussion over scripture in a small group, of gathering for public worship, singing together, praying together, reading together, listening to sermons preached together. It also includes social time with other Christians and time spent in contemplation of Christ's death for us, most significantly, the table. In doing these things, we will help to foster the fruit of the Spirit to the glory of God. Let me finish with a warning and with an encouragement. The warning is for non-Christians here this morning. I will have done an injustice to Paul's letter to the Galatians and to God's word if you leave here this morning believing that if you love others, if you're gentle and happy, then you're part of the kingdom of heaven. You have the hope of eternal life. Throughout this book, Paul has argued that salvation is in Christ alone. We can do nothing to add to our salvation or to earn our salvation. So this morning, please understand that the slaying of the sin and fostering fruit that leads to no compromise only comes once you're a believer in Christ, once Christ has rescued you from the curse of sin. Know that you must confess your sin and rely on Christ alone as your substitution for your salvation. Secondly, the encouragement. The encouragement is for Christians this morning. The encouragement is that this battle we are engaged in is not an endless battle that is hanging in the balance. No, it's quite different. As one commentator puts it helpfully, the war will not last forever. We are not fighting a losing battle, nor will the struggle between the flesh and the spirit end in stalemate. One day the spirit will gain total victory, and the flesh will torment us no longer. Our freedom has been won on the cross by Christ, but the battle continues to rage. So let us fight for our freedom with this final victorious day in mind.